Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. It's a pleasure to be with all of you. I don't know who selected the hymns for this morning, but I think the Holy Spirit was busy. If you look, because I didn't ask for the hymns that we sang, and I think that they set up what I wanted to talk about. So either someone was reading my mind, someone got a hold of what I was going to say, or the Holy Spirit is busy. In August of 1985, my wife and I loaded all of our earthly possessions into a 16-foot U-Haul van. You need to think about that. And attached our only car, a 1978 Chevette, to a tow dolly and attempted to drive from Chattanooga to Escondido, California, where I was going to seminary. I say attempted because we didn't make it without breaking down. 15 miles or so past Wilcox, Arizona, in the middle of the afternoon, the fan belt snapped, the engine quickly overheated. We managed to pull to the side of the road and hoped that someone would come and rescue us in the 115 degree heat. Now, it's worth noting here that it's 1985. No one had cell phones. There was no internet. We had no way of telling anyone we were stuck. We were going to have to wait. After only 20 minutes or so of having the asphalt stick to our clothes, a state trooper pulled up behind us, asked if we were okay. As we were all staring into the steaming engine compartment of the van, he knew about as much about cars as I did, a Trans Am whizzed past us, and the trooper jumped. He ran. He pulled something out of his pocket, hesitated, tossed it to me, and ran to his car. And as he pulled onto the highway, he yelled out the window, "Hang on to that. I'll be back for you." I looked down at what he'd thrown me. It was a calculator. I'll explain the calculator later. My main concern here is the officer's promise to come back for us. We were in trouble. All that my wife and I had in the world were in that U-Haul. It was really hot, and we had no reason to think other help was coming. All we had was the officer's promise, "I'll be back for you." In the passage that I just read, the passage begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Whatever's been happening, Jesus is concerned that his disciples are troubled. So it's worth looking back into chapter 13 to see what they might be troubled about. It turns out that there's a lot they have to be troubled about. So chapter 13 opens with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now you might think, especially if you've been through a foot washing ceremony, that this is affirming and possibly beautiful, maybe stinky, but certainly moving, because it's an expression of our love for each other and our desire to serve each other. So how could this be distressing? Well, you have to remember the disciples are still thinking that Jesus is going to take over the government. He's somehow going to lead some sort of revolution that pushes the Roman rulers out of Jerusalem, at the very least, probably liberate all of Israel. And so it's going to be a spectacular event. And Jesus is here saying, I am not like the rulers and authorities that you're used to, and you need to be like me, down on your knees, serving each other. And so at the very least, the disciples would find this confusing and probably a little disappointing this is the kind of leader I am, not the kind you're used to. So after that, together they celebrate the Passover meal. As they're doing it, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They say, which one? He says, well, the one that I hand this morsel to. And he hands it to Judas, and they don't get it. And then he says to Judas, what you need to do, go and do quickly. And they still don't get it. There's, even after Judas leaves, they're asking each other, is it me? Is it you? So the disciples, they've just been told that Jesus isn't a ruler like the ones they're used to. And now he's told them, one of you in the room here is a traitor. That's bad. They still haven't figured out what Jesus is trying to tell them. And he says that he's now going to go away. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. That has to sound good. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had said that he was the Son of Man. He had identified himself that way. He said, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, will now be glorified. And then he said, I'm going away and you can't follow me. This is great news. He's going to be glorified, and terrible news because he's going to abandon them and they can't come with him. Completely confused, he then says, he's not confused, they are, he then says, I give you a new commandment, that you are to love one another, and what looks like a promise. Everyone will know that you are mine because you love each other. Remember, they're expecting that everyone will know that they're Jesus' followers because they're in power. They're expecting it to be really obvious because they will be the new rulers in town. So this is troubling because it's got to be at least confusing to them. And finally, at the end of chapter 13, the passage that comes just before Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus smacks Peter. Peter says, I will follow you no matter what. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. You will deny me three times tonight. And if Peter, who was the most courageous and zealous of all of them, was going to deny Jesus three times tonight, what could the rest of them expect for themselves? They know one of them is a traitor. They know Peter's going to deny Jesus. When Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, they have plenty of reasons to be troubled. He has questioned their loyalty. He's questioned their understanding of what his mission was. And then he opens chapter 14 by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, what he says immediately after that, to our 21st century ears, probably doesn't make a lot of sense. And so most of what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to try to make sense of the thing that Jesus says immediately after, let not your heart be troubled. At first, it looks like Jesus is offering really only a very tame sort of comfort. It looks like what Jesus says is, I'm coming back, all you can do is wait, because I'm the only way. How is this supposed to be comforting to people who are about to be abandoned? It looks like Jesus is saying, hold on for dear life. You have no other options. That's not what he's saying. But I need to, in order for it to be clear what Jesus is saying, I need to say a bit more about the way they did weddings in the first century in Palestine. Because what Jesus is doing when he says to them, I'm going away, as he's talking the way a young man would talk to a young woman that he wanted to marry him. And they would have known that. Throughout the rest of chapter 14, Jesus keeps coming back to this theme, trying to get them to see, I am talking to you the way a lover talks to his intended. What he's saying is this, don't be troubled. I love you the way an engaged man loves his fiancée. I will come back to you as surely as an engaged man will show up on his wedding day. Okay, now we have to think about the way they did weddings. And you really have to forget the way we do weddings. I have learned from Say Yes to the Dress and Bridezilla quite a bit about the way we think about weddings. In American culture right now, the wedding day is all about the bride. It is her day. She has all the power. Guys, those of you that are thinking about getting engaged, those of you that are engaged at the moment, you cannot possibly win. You're not going to change the culture. You're not going to change anybody's expectations. Your job is to figure out what she wanted you to do yesterday and do it the day before that. If she wants to get married in a hot pink, you want to get married in hot pink. You don't have options. The bride will decide what everyone will wear so that she will look best, what everyone will eat, and most importantly, she will decide when and where the wedding will happen. That's it. In Jesus' day, things were quite different from that, like in ways that would probably just boggle our minds. In the first century in Palestine, it was the bridegroom's father. It wasn't the bride's father. In our culture, the bride's father, he writes a check and then another check. In Jesus' day, the bridegroom's father, it was the man's father who had all of the power. In fact, it was the father of the groom who had been deciding every detail of the young man's life prior to his wedding. Decided where he would work, decided what he would have by way of resources for throwing parties. Think about what happens in the story of the prodigal son. What you have to have in order to have a party is your dad's permission and stuff. So before a young man could even approach a young woman to talk to her about getting married, he had to get his father's permission. Not her father's permission, his father's permission. And when he wanted to get engaged, this is the way he would do it. He'd go to his father and say, I'm thinking about her. His father would probably go talk to her dad. They'd work out a deal, a bride price, something. And if the father agreed, he would go to his son and he would say, here is a gift. I want you to give this to the young woman if she accepts your proposal. This will be her proof that I approve of the marriage, which means it can happen. That's how he would propose. He would give her a token, not of his love, but of his father's love. When she received that, the bride-to-be would know that the father-to-be approved. Now, this gift was even more important than you might be imagining. Not only would it tell the young woman that her father-to-be approved, it would also be the only proof she would have that the wedding was going to happen until the day arrived, because the common custom at the time was when the young man and the young woman got engaged, they would not see each other again until the day of their wedding. We have a custom here that the groom is not supposed to see the bride on the day of the wedding. This turned out to be significant. On the day of my wedding, my best man was, we were going to the store to get something. We were mostly just killing time, going to the store. And when we pulled into the parking lot, oop, I disappeared. How did I disappear? I can do it without it. When I pulled into the parking lot at the Albertsons, my best man slapped his hand over my face and pushed me down in the car. He said, I see Linda. I see your bride. You can't see her today. So, he holds me down for like 20 minutes or something until she's safely out of sight. But that was just one day. At the time Jesus is talking to his disciples, the common practice was that the young man would propose, he would give her the gift, and after giving her the gift, he would go to his father's house to prepare a place for her. He would go to build an addition to his father's house, which would be where they would live. The young man and the young woman, after they got married, would go and they would live in the room that he had prepared for her in his father's house. And he would go back to work on this room, and he wouldn't see her. They would be out of contact until the day of their wedding. And what they were waiting for, and they could wait over a year, what they were waiting for was for the groom's father to say, the room is ready. Go and get your bride. So pretty much every day, the son would finish what he was doing, and he would go to his dad and say, is it ready? And the father would say, no, not yet. Because when she came, she would become his daughter. She would take on his name. She would be counted in his family. He would become responsible for everything about her. So it really wasn't just that there was a space they could inhabit. The family had to be ready to grow by one. And then if they had children, even more than that. So the son would go. He would work on the room. He would go to his dad now. And dad would say, no. But one day, his dad would say, yes, It's ready. You may go and get your bride. And when that day happened, the son would go and get his friends who've been waiting, and the friends would run ahead of him to the bride's house, and they would blow trumpets and make a racket. And it was announcing the coming of the bridegroom. And when he got there, she was to be ready, and they got married that day. Now, the bride's job was, let's face it, a little more difficult. The bride's job was to be ready every day for what could be months, could be more than a year that she would be waiting. And she would have no inkling that tomorrow was the day or next week it was coming, because remember, it's the first century. There's no way for them to be in contact with each other. Not only was it forbidden, but it was impossible. They couldn't call. They couldn't Skype. They couldn't text. Even if he could write, maybe he probably couldn't. None of the women could read. They were all illiterate. So there was no way for them to have any conversation. There's no way for him to send a warning. She had to be ready every day. And while she was waiting, what she had to tell her that it was okay was whatever the gift was that the father had given. Through the son to her, she was to cherish that. It was her reminder that he was coming. Now, there had to be times when she wondered, has he forgotten about me? What's taking so long? Has he changed his mind? Has his father changed his mind? Has he abandoned me? Does he really love me at all? When will he be coming? And when she had those doubts, she was to go to the gift, and the gift was the token, the deposit, the down payment. It was the gift from the father to remind her. It was, in effect, her engagement ring. Jesus' disciples would have been familiar with all of those customs. So when Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are already many rooms." You don't have to wait for the room to get done. It's ready right now. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. What he's saying to them is, I love you dearly. More than that, my Father approves of my desire to take you to live with us forever. Don't worry. Now, given the wedding customs of the day, and if the disciples hadn't been moderately freaked out by everything that had been happening up to this point, he probably could have just stopped. He could have said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. Wink, wink. I'm coming back for you. I'm going away. You can't follow me. But the reason you can't follow me is because that's not what the bride does. The bridegroom goes away and comes back when the father authorizes it." But because he can tell by the questions that they ask that they're not getting it, he goes on. And he explains to them about the gift that the father is giving to them through him. Now, what he says next confuses at least Thomas. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." But Thomas replies roughly the way we would. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas's reply indicates that at least some of them did not catch Jesus's allusion to the engagement practice. So Jesus stays with the allusion by focusing their attention on his relationship with the Father. He thinks that they're wondering, "Do you really know that your Father will approve of this?" He thinks that's what they're asking, or that's he's talking like that's their central confusion. It was the Father of the groom's will that determined everything, and so Jesus is highlighting his oneness with the Father. When Thomas asked, "How can we know the way?" he was essentially asking about the way to the Father's house. That is where Jesus must have been going if he was going to prepare a room for them. Jesus' answer to Thomas is that he is the way. Indeed, he's the only way. As John tells us in his first chapter, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. There's no other way to the Father's house because there's no other Son. Now, we often stop reading at verse 6 after Jesus makes the truly monumental claim that no one comes to the Father except through him. But what Jesus says immediately afterward shows that he is serious about this wedding business. Our comfort rests on his relationship with the Father. He says that that knowing him is the same as knowing the Father. He says that only the Father has authority. And he says that whatever they ask him to do, he will do it in order that the Father might be glorified. It's all about his Father's will. Jesus is saying, since I love you, the Father loves you, and you have nothing to fear. But then in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But the Spirit will not be given until Jesus goes away to prepare a place. So the Spirit is the gift that Jesus gives his disciples and to us, his bridegroom. We sang the church's one foundation. The second verse the end of the first verse is about how we are the bride of Christ. There was a reference in one of the other songs we sang about having the robe that the bridegroom gives. All of this is about the impending wedding between us, the bride of Christ, and Christ himself, which will happen when he comes again to claim us. Jesus is talking about that here, and what he gives us to comfort and remind us while we wait is the Holy Spirit. It's given us as a pledge that the Father approves and that the Son will come back. So in verse 20, Jesus looks ahead to the day when the Spirit will be given on Pentecost after he's gone to the Father's house. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you remember, the disciples were expecting that Jesus would be manifest in earthly power. And because of that, one of the other disciples, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, he shows that he's still not clear about what Jesus means. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? And Jesus' answer goes back to the gift. He will be made manifest to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus promised that his loved ones, us, will have the Spirit dwelling in us and supernaturally leading us into the truth. Now, the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit manifests Jesus to us is by the Word of God, by the Word of God that we read. And Calvin says that as we read the Bible, God reveals to our minds and seals to our hearts the truth of what we read. Not only do we believe what is true, we love what is lovely. That's the Holy Spirit's work in you. That's the gift that Jesus gives us from his Father for us to have as a comfort between his going away to prepare a place for us and his coming again to claim us as his own. The Holy Spirit, then, is the most wonderful of all engagement rings. I'm told by my wife's friends that after my wife accepted my proposal, my incredibly fumbling, foolish proposal of marriage, it's really comical to look back on what a dope I was. I wrote a poem, the only poem I've written in my life. And no, Chris, no one will ever see it. It ends with, will you please be my wife? But it is genuinely dreadful poetry. But it worked. It did what the poem was supposed to do. At the end of it, she said, yes. And I gave her the ring, and her friends tell me that she had trouble getting to sleep that night because she was just lying there doing this, staring at the ring. The ring that I gave my wife was the merest of baubles. I mean, really the merest of baubles. I bought it at the exchange. The engagement ring that Jesus gives us from the Father is the most wonderful gift possible. The Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to teach us, to guide us, and to comfort us. And John isn't the only New Testament author who stresses the role of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the Father's love for us. I'll just mention two other places. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that it is by the Spirit that we call God Father. Abba, Father, by the Spirit working in us. And in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 21, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as, and the way the ESV renders it, as the guarantee of our inheritance. That the word that the ESV translates as guarantee in this passage was also used in the Greco-Roman world to refer to a deposit or a down payment, or even, it was sometimes the case that when people got engaged, the man would give the woman a ring, and the word that is translated guarantee here is the word that would be used for an engagement ring, even in the first century. Paul himself refers to the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring. Now, Paul's point in Ephesians 1 is that we have the Holy Spirit as an indwelling proof that our inheritance in Christ is certain. Although we are surrounded by troubles and may wonder whether our hope in Christ will be disappointed, Paul tells us that the Spirit is at work in us. He also prays for the believers in Ephesians 1, toward the end of the chapter, that God would give the readers the spirit of wisdom to open the eyes of their hearts. The Spirit comforts us not by closing our eyes to the troubles around us. Instead, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the spiritual realities that we're probably overlooking. With our eyes open to spiritual things, we see that our hope is sure. God's riches are immense, and that they are ours because Christ has secured them for us. We see this by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. So John 14 opens with Jesus telling his disciples not to be troubled. And as the chapter closes, Jesus returns to the theme and tells them they should rejoice that he's going away. This is verses 27 and 28. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. By now it should be clear why Jesus thinks they should be rejoicing that he's going away. It was a necessary step in the sequence of events that would end with the marriage supper of the Lamb. A woman at the time who was not engaged but longed to be married would know that when her beloved came to her and said, I'm going away to my father's house to prepare a room, and I will come back and get you, that it was the beginning of her protest, of his protestation that he wanted her to marry him and be with him forever. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. What Jesus is saying is, if you had understood what I said about my father's house, you would have rejoiced like a bride-to-be at the news that I was going away. Jesus' comfort to his disciples is intended for us as well. Although we do not have to look forward to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, when we are troubled by the world's opposition to our hope in Christ or by our own doubts, we should cherish the gift of the Spirit that we have been given. We should pray that the Spirit would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, wider. We should read God's Word, expecting the Spirit to illuminate our reading and cause us to remember all that Christ has done for us and is doing in us. And we should gather with God's people, as we're doing here, to hear the Word preached and by taking the sacraments. These are the ordinary ways that the Spirit leads us into the truth and works peace in our hearts. The gift of the Spirit is an amazing engagement ring, a promise from our perfectly faithful God that he loves us, he has not abandoned us, and he will never leave us alone. Let me go back to the calculator. When the state trooper sped off and I was holding this calculator, I didn't really doubt that he would come back. Honestly, it didn't enter my mind, oh no, will he forget about me completely? And holding on to his calculator didn't do much to increase my confidence or to diminish it either. I was puzzled. But he did come back. Think about that. I trusted the word of a 19-year-old, I learned later, state trooper, a stranger in Arizona, to come back when all he'd left was what I thought was a useless piece of equipment. Okay, look, here's what happened with the calculator. He didn't have enough experience yet for them to trust him with a radar gun. And so what he'd do is he would park between two overpasses that he knew were exactly a mile apart. And he would time how fast a car would take to get from that overpass to that one. And then he would divide that number of seconds into 3,600. He didn't know why, but it worked. And then it would show, the readout on the calculator would show how fast they were going, the average speed over the distance. And look, I'm amazed. He would take his calculator when he would pull people over. He would say, do you know how fast you were going? And they would say, oh, I don't know, about 68. And he'd say, no, you were going 85. And he'd show them the calculator and they'd say, yeah, you're right. I'm always amazed that that worked. My point here is not that the calculator was magic. It wasn't, although it acted like it. And he hadn't given me the calculator as a token of his promise. He hadn't given it to me so that I would be sure that he would come back. He'd taken it out because he thought, somebody's speeding, I need to, oh no, wait, I can't use it this way. And he tossed it to me because he knew that by following the guy, he could just match speed and say, I clocked you going, my speedometer said this fast. So he didn't need the calculator to catch somebody he was chasing. That's why he said it gave it to me. But calculator or not, I trusted the trooper. And he came back. How much more certain should I be that Jesus will return to claim me as his own? Without the Holy Spirit, I would have to cling to Jesus' promise in my own strength and blind to the spiritual realities of God's great riches and the significance of Christ's work on my behalf. That would be dismal. But I have the Holy Spirit at work in me, so I can rejoice. I can rejoice at his going away because I know that he's coming back. Giving a reason for our hope in Christ begins with cherishing the gift of the Spirit. Let not your hearts be troubled. In the Father's house are already many rooms. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and is coming back to take us to be with himself so that where he is, we will be also. Let's pray together.